and open it up to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. And I just want to say thank you for everyone who prayed for the trip that went to Peru with His Healing Hands. And they're coming home. They're home actually now. They've landed in L.A. And good reports. My wife is going to be back home this afternoon, which I'm always excited about that. Except I got to clean the house before she gets home. So pray for that, right? And also we want to pray for Ron Smith and Jesse Lem. They have a team that's gone to Java. And we're going to be lifting them up and pray this whole week. They got there safely. We're just asking the Lord to watch and care over them. And then also, Danny and Pip, are you here in this service? Are you here? Are you here? No, they're going to be in the second hour. They're going to be speaking at the Sunday school hour. So as you know, Dr. Warren just got back from Peru, but if you go onto the chapel during the next hour for Sunday school, you're going to hear some amazing thing that God has done. So they'll be speaking there if you want to catch that, just to let you know. Got your Bible? Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, a beautiful passage of Scripture. Traditionally, we call this passage of Scripture the Lord's triumphal entry. And as we look at this passage, we're going to look at it in a very unique way. I want you to think about something for a moment. For the disciples, this must have been a very exciting moment. This has to really be the high point, if you will, of their life. They have been waiting in anticipation for Jesus to reveal himself, to tell everyone that he is the King of Kings. And not only to tell them, but to actually allow the whole public to join in. They weren't the only ones, the disciples, that were hoping for a king. It was the Jews as well. They had expectations. They saw him as a political king incorrectly, but nevertheless, they still expected something glorious to happen on this day. And Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and he's going to enter into the city as a king. Now, he's coming from a great distance. That is because the only way you can get there is by foot. He is coming from this town, Jericho, that is a long way away. It is going to be a good 8-hour walk to get there. He's going to start in the very lowest place on the face of the earth. It's 400 meters below sea level, and he's going to walk that 18 to 20 mile trek from Jericho all the way to Jerusalem to enter in on that day as King of Kings. It's going to be an arduous walk as he does it. You got to remember, this is the backside of the mountains in the desert, and there's nothing there. It doesn't rain there. It's hot, it's dry, it's dusty, and Jesus has begun this long journey to Jerusalem. It's not just himself, though, that is walking it. There is going to be a crowd of people with him, his disciples, others who've been there in Jericho, and they've seen the miracles that have taken place, especially the healing of blind Bartimaeus. And they are with Jesus, and as the excitement is building, they too are going to accompany him from Jericho all the way up to Jerusalem. We don't know how many are going to be on that road with him, and we don't know how many are going to march into the city with him. But we do know this, that within that period of time that Jesus was there, they would offer over 250,000 lambs at the Paschal season for Passover. Think about that. One lamb for every 10 people. That's over 2.5 million people in the context of Jerusalem, the city. So some scholars estimate that when Jesus walks in there, he's going to walk in there with 100,000 people singing his praises and crying out, "Hosanna in the highest." So it must have been an incredible day. It pales, of course, into comparison to the great worship experience that we're going to have when we all get to heaven. Amen? But I'm looking forward to that day because I think it's going to be exciting. I can't wait to when we, with all of God's people, will be able to be around the throne of God, lifting our Lord up in praise. It will be a tremendous moment. So here is Jesus. He is beginning this journey to go into Jerusalem. The text tells us, though, before he gets there, he takes a little stop at his favorite bed and breakfast. It's the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus in Bethany. In fact, as you come up that mountain, you can't actually see Jerusalem. You got to go through Bethany, and then you're going to be near the Mount of Olives, and then from there you can see the city of Jerusalem. So as he comes up, he stops in Bethany. And what is interesting is while he is there in Bethany, he is going to tell his disciples to go get me a donkey to ride on. I don't know if you've ever thought about it from the perspective of the donkey. But as I was looking at this passage of Scripture, one of the things that stood out to me is the enormous amount of text that is given over to this donkey. I mean, all four Gospels record the entrance of our Lord Jesus Christ into the city. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record 8 verses each about all the details of the procurement of how the disciples got the donkey. So I was looking at this passage of Scripture. I thought, no, this is a beautiful day to do a message on lessons from a donkey. I want you to be taking notes because there's some good lessons to learn. Now notice I didn't say lessons of a mule, because perhaps most of you, when I talk about a donkey, you're thinking of the American mule. That's not what we're talking about here. A donkey is smaller in stature and size. It's true it has a reputation for being stubborn, but they are notoriously sure-footed, and they are also very careful to keep their passengers and themselves away from danger. The mule, as you know, is a different animal altogether. It's a cross between a male donkey and a female horse. And we're not talking about the American mule, we're talking about a donkey. In fact, if you've been, or you have, or some of you may even own a donkey, they're smaller than the mule. And when somebody rides on one of them or gets on one of them, it almost looks comical because you're a big person and the little donkey is so small. But in this day, in this moment, in this time, it is going to be something that's rather remarkable, because Jesus is going to not only tell them to go get the donkey, but he's going to tell them where the animal is, that the animal is tied up. He's going to give them all the details necessary to ascertain this animal. I find this amazing. And so we're going to look at lessons from a donkey. Look at the passage of Scripture beginning in verse 28. See how many different things that you can note in this text. Follow with me as I read. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Here he is leaving Jericho, headed to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent 2 of his disciples. We don't know who they are. We think it was perhaps Peter and John. Verse 30, saying, go into the village in front of you. That would probably be Bethpage. Where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord hath need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. Now, get this picture. He is moving, as we have said, from Jericho to Jerusalem. He stops in Bethany and he says to his disciples, look, I need you guys to go and fetch me an animal to ride. But he just doesn't say, go to the timing of everything. The Lord Jesus Christ arrives in this town of Bethany on a Saturday. In fact, John tells us that it was 6 days before the Passover. He came to Bethany where Lazarus was. Matthew's gospel tells us that the following day, he went to a special meal to be held in his honor at the home of Simon the leper, who was gloriously healed. And then after that, John tells us the next day, a large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and so they took branches of palm trees and went out to him crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What that simply means is this, is that I know we have traditionally always thought of this day as Palm Sunday. We celebrate it within the church. That is the traditional day, but the real reality is it's probably not Palm Sunday. More than likely, it's what we might think of as Palm Monday. Now, some of you, that might be an absolute crisis to your faith that the church has historically celebrated it on a Sunday when it actually happened on a Monday. But think of it like Christmas. We celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ's birthday on December 25th, but we all know he wasn't actually born on December 25th. I remember I got a call to the office, and a lady left a message on there on Christmas Eve saying that it was important that I call back. It was an emergency. So I went over, I took the number off the answering machine, and I called it. I thought maybe there's going to be some real problem. And she said, "Pastor, do you know what I've discovered?" And I said, "No, what have you discovered?" She said, "I've discovered that Christmas is actually not on December 25th. Historically, Jesus was born another day." I said, "Yes, we all know that." She says, "But this is Christmas Eve. You're having a Christmas service tomorrow, and it's not really the birthday of Jesus. You're committing great fraud." I thought to myself, "Oh my gosh, where are you calling from?" And some local hotel on Spring Street. I should have known. Should have known better. But nevertheless, yes, it's probably a Monday. A Monday where our Lord enters into the town. Now, notice, he sends Peter and he sends John, we think, to go ahead and to get this animal. Jesus tells them where they're going to find the donkey. And when you get there, you're going to find it tied up. In fact, Matthew tells you, you're not going to find it tied up. You're going to find it with its mother, this little colt, this donkey. And not only that, you're going to find out that this animal has never been ridden. Jesus then again says, the owner is going to ask you what you are doing, taking the animal away. And I want you to respond by simply saying, the Lord hath need of it. And I'm going to tell you guys in advance that the man whom you are borrowing this animal from is going to give you permission. And so they do exactly as they are told. They go to the city. They find the animal tied up with its mother. They begin to untie it. The man comes out and says, what are you doing? Taking the donkey. They explain to him, the Lord hath need of it. And he gives them permission. Now, when you read that, you probably just go through, like so many of us do, and just make the natural assumption that this is just an interesting story. But it's not. It really serves as an incredible illustration of something profound. It's not only an illustration of our Lord's omniscience, that he knows all things from the beginning and the end. It really serves as an incredible illustration of the events that transpire in his life and all the events that are going to transpire in the next few days. You see, what I think our Lord wants to teach his disciples, and this is one simple way of reminding them, that not one simple aspect of my life and my ministry and my triumphal entry and my trial and my death and my burial and my resurrection, not one of those events is by coincidence. Not one of them is by accident. Not one of them just simply happened. I want you to understand that from the beginning of time, the Father has decreed this to be. Nothing happens outside of the plan and the sovereignty of God. Even when it comes to getting a donkey. The truth is that when we live our lives, we tend to think that stuff just randomly happens. We ask ourselves the questions when things go crazy at times, why did that happen? God, you must not be in control. I want to tell you that there's nothing that happens in your life by accident. There's not one random molecule running loose in this universe that is not controlled by the sovereign hand of God. Now, my friends, we may not understand what all those things mean. We might not understand all the details, but I tell you this, each and every one of them is part of the hand and the work of God. In fact, this whole thing with the donkey is one more aspect of Scripture being fulfilled to every letter and every word. You see, long before, 500 years to be exact, Jesus even entered into the city, Zechariah the prophet said this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, the details there for a very specific reason. It is the fulfillment of Scripture. In fact, when Matthew looks at this passage of Scripture, that's exactly what he says. He says, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. It's amazing that every time I turn to the Word of God, and every time I begin to study it, I find that in the life of Jesus Christ, everything has come together as a beautiful illustration and a picture, a fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecy. In fact, your life and my life is not by accident or coincidence. The things that happen to us in our life are for points and for reasons we may not understand. But I tell you this, they're all coming together for one climactic event when we all give worship to Him and glory to God when we come to full understanding. And I think that's going to be someday when we get to heaven. You see, it's not by accident that He rides in on a donkey. But you see, those days, kings would ride in often on a horse. A horse was a symbol of war. It was a symbol of strength and power. David rode a horse. Solomon rode a horse. They also rode donkeys. But a donkey was a symbol of peace. And when Jesus Christ comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden, it is a symbol to all that He has come in the power and the name of the Lord as one to bring peace. Isaiah the prophet said it this way: "For us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon His shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." The animal He rides in is a beautiful illustration of the fact that He is the Prince of Peace. The explicit teaching of Scripture is that Him riding into that city is a fulfillment of Scripture long ago. But you see, Jesus just doesn't only fill the Scripture explicitly. He also fulfills it implicitly. Explicitly is things that are directed and determined and directly. Implicitly are things that are what we might call types, what we might call analogies, what we might call parallels. That everything that happens even in His life not only is explicitly filled within Scripture, but implicitly it gives us a vivid illustration of what is taking place. In fact, I want you to think about this for a moment. In Exodus, when God is giving the children of Israel instruction about the Passover, He says this: "Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house as a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and the nearest neighbor shall take it according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat shall you make account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." On the 10th day of the month of Nisan, which is what we would traditionally call Palm Monday, Jesus enters in. And for those of you who can count ahead to the Sabbath day, you will understand that it is only 4 days on a Friday evening when our Lord is crucified on the 14th day of the month. Scripture even not only explicitly outlines it, it tells us with incredible precision that Jesus Christ is the perfect parallel of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, of the Lamb that had come to die, selected by God on that day, Palm Monday, to be offered as a sacrifice on the 14th of Nisan, the evening when the Shabbat begins and when they would sacrifice the Paschal lambs. Why? Because it's not by accident. everything in Scripture and everything that we read here is a fulfillment of what God has determined and what God has planned. In fact, you're going to discover this, that if you look at it even more carefully, if you begin to really understand the depth of it, when John sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," that's exactly what he's talking about. Predetermined by God, planned by God, that Jesus would come, and his purpose here was to give his life a sacrifice for our sins. Oh, praise God for the plan of God. Praise God for the fulfillment of the Scripture. Praise God that nothing, and I mean nothing, is ever by coincidence or mistake. In fact, did you know this? This is really interesting. As I got looking at even more detail, I noticed that even the precise timing of his death was all wrapped around the power of the Scriptures. Matthew tells us this, that the chief priests and the elders of the people, they came together with the high priest. His name was Caiaphas. We learn that in Matthew 26. And they wanted to arrest Jesus by stealth. They wanted to kill him because his popularity had swelled. So many people were following him. And so in verse 4 we read that they plot together to arrest Jesus. But it's interesting. Verse 5, they say, "We're going to do this, but we're not going to be doing it during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So, we're going to kill Jesus. We want to put him to death. But I want you to understand something. We're not going to do it during the Passover time when there's close to 2 million people here, because it would create great chaos, so we're not going to do it then. Oh, really? That may have been your plan, but that wasn't the plan of God. In fact, you can make all the plans that you want, but you will never be able to thwart the plan of God and his sovereignty in your life. I find it comical that this is what they wanted to do. And actually, when it came right down to it, the opposite of what they said is what happened. Jesus died at the precise time that evening on the 14th of Nisan, when the sacrificial lamb was being slain. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave his life. Why? John's gospel says that Jesus said, "This is the reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." See, Jesus isn't just some radical who got too far advanced and offended the authorities, and because of all of that, they decided to conspire to put him to death one day, and so they came together to do that, and it's a real tragedy. He dies a martyr's death. No, my friends. He dies a death because of the predetermined plan of God and the very will of God at the right moment, at the right time. Even right down to a donkey. I don't have the time to develop this next point. I was getting fascinated by it, and I spent a significant amount of time in the book of Daniel looking at Daniel's 69 weeks. Literally 7 sevens and 62 sevens, which come to a total of 483 Jewish years. It's interesting because if you look at it, their calendar was 360 days that comprised a year. And Daniel said from the decree of Artaxerxes until the passing that the Lord would be put to death. And when you begin to study the 70 weeks of Daniel, it happened exactly in that year. Hundreds of years before, the precise chronology of the fulfillment of Daniel's prophetic timetable is the same fulfillment and conclusion of our Lord Jesus Christ's death. It's remarkable. And yet some people look at it and just say, "Well, it's just all a coincidence." You see, what is this all about with a donkey? He tells them where to find the donkey. He says you're going to find it tied up. You're going to find it as a young one with its mother. You're going to find this animal and it's never have been ridden. You're not only going to find it, the owner's going to come out when you're untied and saying, "What are you doing?" And you simply are to say, "The Lord hath need of it." And the owner will give you permission to take that animal and use it. You see, it not only illustrates that God knows all, it illustrates that nothing happens outside of the sovereign plan of God. In fact, they should have realized it. This week is going to be a week when everything in their life is turned upside down. It's going to be a week when he comes in and he begins his final week of ministry within the context of that temple area, and there's going to be tragedy that takes place. There's going to be a trial. They are going to convict him even though they have no evidence. And everything that happens, everything that unfolds every day is not a coincidence. It's not an accident. It's everything coming together by the predetermined plan of God. And even beginning with a donkey, they should have realized it. In fact, John's Gospel in chapter 12, when he talks about this coming of Jesus and they worship him with palm branches and they went out to meet him, crying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When it's all said and done, John in verse 16 puts this little parenthetical statement there. Listen to it. The disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Nothing by accident, people. Sometimes we look at our lives and we say, "Well, things are crazy. Why, God, would you allow this to take place in our life?" I mean, I stopped and I was thinking about this the other day as I was praying for my wife. We had a discussion before she left. She went down to Peru, as you know, to minister to a group of ladies, and she was giving her testimony about what God had done. Because 8 months ago, we were sitting in our house, or actually in our car out in front of our house, when the doctor's phone called us, and the doctor said to us, "You, sweetheart, have cancer, ovarian cancer. It does not look promising." And immediately after he hung up, my wife and I prayed because we were absolutely shocked by the news. Only to find out in the months ahead that it really wasn't ovarian cancer. But it was uterine cancer, a cancer that you can live with, a cancer that can be treated. Because immediately the first thing I did is I panicked. Even though I prayed, I went to the internet and I began to look up everything on ovarian cancer. And I discovered that the expectancy for someone to live past the 5-year mark is only 35 to 40%. The chances are that I was going to lose my wife. And you start thinking about those things and it really can rock your boat. But I want to say to you this. Nothing happens outside of the predetermined sovereign plan of our God. And all we can do in the midst of that when our world is rocked is trust Him. And say, "Father, I don't understand these things, but I know it's not because you don't love me. It's for a purpose and a plan." We were sharing. Whoever thought that you'd be going to Peru to teach a ladies' conference and tell them about the incredible work that God has done in your life? We could have never planned it. Danny Brooks and Pip came home from the missionary field because he was diagnosed with a very difficult cancer. He has spent the last few months going through a very difficult time of chemotherapy and radiation. Who would have ever thought that a young 40-year-old man would be diagnosed, have to come back from the field and experience what he's experienced and gone through? You can look at that and say, "Oh, what a tragedy. Where's God in the midst of this?" I want to tell you this. He's right there where he should be all the time. In fact, I want to go so far to say this. That when this happens, and it does happen in your life, your world does get rocked. Your world will get turned upside down. I want you to understand that God is in complete control. Do you hear me? fact, listen to what Peter says on the day that he preached. What a powerful message on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It is not only possible for him not to be held by it. For those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, death will have no power over us. We will pass from this life. We do not know how that's going to take place. We do not know when, but I assure you, my brothers, for those of you who know Jesus Christ, the moment you leave this place, you will be in the presence of your Heavenly Father. That's what the Word of God says. Then everything, and everything in this book shall be fulfilled. See, we don't govern our lives, people, by our experiences. I know we all have experiences, and there's nothing wrong with having experiences. I've had them too. But when it comes down to the real hardcore truth of what we govern our life by, we govern our life by this book, by what Christ says, and our great hope and trust in Him. But what are we supposed to do? Mike, in the meantime, just sit around? No. I'll tell you what you're supposed to do. Now, in fact, I want to go so far as to say this, that right now in your life, if it's in crisis or it's upside down or everything is going absolutely wonderful in your life, your response is the same for both of them, and it's this: worship and praise Him no matter what's going on. See, as he comes into the city, it's a great joy, day of joy. It's a great day of celebration. In fact, Luke tells us here that they were rejoicing and they were praising God for all the mighty works that they are seeing. It was a day of awesomeness to be able to just see Jesus riding in, a multitude of people around, worshiping. Everything is going according to plan, they think. Everything is going just like it should be. He's going to be enthroned as king, but they don't understand what kind of king. They don't understand how he's going to gain that power. They don't understand that it's going to come to the means of his death. And when it all comes to unravel, they fall apart. It's kind of like us, don't we? We trust in God, we believe in God, but the moment we get that diagnosis from the doctor, or the moment we lose a loved one, or the moment something tragic happens in our life, we go, oh my word, what? People, I want to let you know that in the good times and the bad times, you and I are called to worship. The Apostle Paul and Silas were preaching the word of God, and they were grabbed and they were thrown into prison. Verse 23 says, they inflicted blows upon them. Verse 24, having received this order, they put them in the inner prison and fastened to the stocks. And I want you to look at this. Verse 25, after everything's gone wrong, after everything that they've been beaten, after the heartache and the suffering they experienced, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and they were singing hymns to God. Because the response of God's people always should be praise and worship. In fact, later on in this passage of Scripture, after they are worshiping Him, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're angry and they're mad and they say, tell your disciples to shut up. Tell them to stop. Tell them to quit lifting up your name in praise. This is not appropriate. This is not right. And Jesus turns to those men who are hard of heart, and he says this, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Oh, my friends, the purpose of why you are here and the purpose of why I am here is to give great glory to God and shout out to His name and to praise Him and worship Him. Because when we stand before Him in glory, that's exactly what we will be doing, worshiping and praising Him forever. Amen. Ran into somebody the other day I hadn't seen in church in a long time. And so I asked him, I said, I haven't seen you in church forever. Are you going to another church? Oh, no, we've just been really busy. Well, okay. May I make a suggestion? That the very purpose of your life in the midst of your busyness is to give great glory to God. And that means God's people gather together every Sunday in this church at 8:30 and 11 o'clock, and one of the things that we do is we lift up the name of Jesus because he shall be worshipped. What are you doing that is so busy and so important that you can't come fulfill the very purpose for which you were created on this earth, which is to worship God? Yeah. Amen, church? Amen. So I say, let's let it rip every Sunday. That's what I say. I say, let it just go. Go with it. When Shelly's up here leading, just go with it. Go with the worship. Lift him up. Don't stand there. I was watching a video of a church service, and all these guys in the front row were sitting just like this. I kid you not. The song, you know, everybody's singing a song, and these four. What are you doing? Hands out of the pockets. Lift them up if necessary. And it doesn't say just necessarily sing. It says make a joyful noise, which is all I can do. Put a smile on my face, but I'm going to let it go. And I'm going to let everybody know the King is on the throne. Nothing happens without his permission, according to the word of God. He is in control of all things. And I'm going to worship you whether it's going good or bad. Amen. So church, I'm going to just make a little suggestion. We're going to sing a song here, and if the song just really touches you, then sing. If it doesn't have any meaning, just then keep quiet and don't. You better not. You better not. You better lift it up. Amen. Praise team, come and sing. What are we singing? Sing to the King. Awesome lady of God who chose that song by the predetermined foreknowledge of God. Let's do it, church, shall we?